Isaiah chapter 60. We're going to go through the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read a few verses here. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Kings will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So, Father, in Jesus' name, as we study the scripture this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Isaiah chapter 60 is about Israel, in my understanding, future Israel. The Lord doesn't promise Israel pie in the sky. The Lord promises Israel pie on the earth. And that's what Isaiah chapter 60 is all about. The description of what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 60, these promises of God to Israel, they can't be matched to anything that's happened, anything that's transpired in history. And so we believe that this is the future of Israel, that God has a future for them. And we see in verses 1 and 2, we see the redemption of Israel, where the Lord says to them, as I read, arise and shine, for your light has come. And it's not rise and shine, and God will rise and shine on you. It's rise and shine because God has risen on you. Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen from the dead. And Christ will shine on you. Christ is risen. And because he's risen, the light of that resurrection, the light of his power, the power of that event, it's going to raise you from the dead. And probably 99% of us in this room, we know what it means to be risen from the dead in Jesus Christ, because he's come to us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we know what it is to have Christ living in us. See, if Christ doesn't rise on Israel, Israel won't rise. All the Bible tells us that Jerusalem is a heavy rock. All who've tried to lift her will be hurt. Israel has tried to rise on her own. And even though she has the promises of God, she hasn't risen fully yet to the stature of what we find here in Isaiah chapter 60. So if Christ doesn't rise and shine, there's going to be no hope for Israel. Remember Gideon? Gideon was that fella in Judges chapter 6, the Midianites. Let's go to that next slide there. There's Gideon. I took that off my phone, so I know that's Gideon. I took a picture of him. But he was down in the wine press. The Midianites, a nation to the east of Israel, were oppressing the Israelites. And whenever they would harvest their crops, the Midianites would come and they would take it. And basically, it was famine time, starvation time for Israel. And so Gideon, in order to protect his harvest from the Midianites, instead of being on a hill and winnowing his wheat and harvesting his wheat, he's down in a wine press doing that. And he's oppressed. He's bummed out. But then the Lord comes to him. The Lord comes to him and says, rise up, Gideon, you mighty warrior. And Gideon goes, what? I'm not a mighty warrior. I'm a chump. I'm down here. I'm down here in the wine press. I'm hiding from everybody. I'm not on the front lines on the battlefield. I'm just hoping no Midianites are going to ride by and see what I'm doing. But the Lord rose upon Gideon. And the Lord shined upon Gideon. If you know the story, Gideon rose. And Gideon began to shine because the Lord had risen and began to shine about him, on him. You know, there's some of you, you're like Gideon, you're down in the wine press. He was in bondage to the Midianites. You're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to alcohol. You're in bondage to pornography. You're in bondage to unforgiveness and bitterness and hatred and self-pity. And you're just like Gideon. You're trying to live your life normal in bondage. And boy, Gideon had to go out of his way to try to live a normal life. He had to work hard to make things work for him. And you have to work so hard to make things work for you. Because joy doesn't naturally flow when you're in bondage to sin. Joy doesn't naturally flow. Life doesn't naturally flow when you're oppressed and you're down in the wine press. But God came and he shone upon Gideon, and Gideon got up out of that place. Arise! And so Gideon rose up. And when you repent of your sin, when, like Gideon, I mean, if he had stayed in fear, if he had said, angel of the Lord, that wasn't the angel of the Lord, that was just a phantom of my own thinking and whatnot, he never would have risen. But he got up out of the wine press, and he led Israel to an incredible victory. And listen, Jesus wants to do incredible things in your life. He wants to set you free from the oppression and the bondage that you find yourself in, even as he's setting Israel here free from her bondage. God doesn't say there in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah doesn't say, get up and turn on the light. He says, get up because the light is on. Get up because the Lord has blessed you. You know, when Aaron and the priests would come out of the temple, God told them in Numbers chapter 6, here's what I want you to say. When you come out of the temple, I want you to invoke my name. I want you to say this to the people. And they're going to say this Aaronic blessing here. You shall invoke my name. And in the Hebrew, it means you're going to put my name on my people. Man, I want to bear the name of Christ. I want to be blessed by Jesus Christ. And the Aaronic blessing is so familiar to us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. You know, in Paul, in his epistles, he always says, grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets that from the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord give you his peace. That's what God wants to do in every one of our lives. And when that's true, when that thing is hitting on all cylinders in your life, that's when the Lord has risen upon you and you're bearing the glory of the Lord. You're bearing the name of the Lord. We have a thing, you know, through Calvary Chapels, this saying, you know, read your Bible, pray and read. Read your Bible and pray every day. Now, that can turn into a real bondage. Because I could say, hey, Mark, he's already grimacing right now. Did you read your Bible? Oh, man, I didn't read my Bible today. You can be forgiven because you're going to come to church, right? And you're going to hear the Word of God read. But, hey, Joaquin, did you read your Bible on Friday and did you pray? Now, probably he's so incredibly spiritual, he'll say yes. But so many of us would just cringe. Oh, man, I didn't read it on Friday, and I meant to read it on Thursday because I couldn't do it on Wednesday. I was going to double up on Thursday, and then this happened, and then Friday I was just so wiped out. You know, I can't do it. And we just feel so guilty because we don't do this work for God. But listen, devotions isn't a work you do for God. Devotions is a work God does for you. And it's not like the Lord's up there going, oh man, that Mark and that Joaquin and that Calvary Chapel friend, I can't believe those guys. I am so disappointed in you. I am so disappointed. God's not doing that. He's disappointed because you're not receiving his blessing. Not because you're not fulfilling your discipline. Not because you missed some kind of an appointment. God goes, I have so much I want to give to Mark. I have so much I want to give to Joaquin. I have so much I want to give to Calvary Chapel Fremont. But they're not coming before me. See, devotions isn't a work you do for God. Did you read 3 chapters a day? Check. Did you pray 10 minutes? Check. You know, and you really feel good about yourself. You shouldn't feel good about that. You should feel good when God meets with you. And you hear from God. And you walk away from that time going, I'm not really sure. I can't remember what I read, or I really can't remember what I prayed. But I'm blessed. Amen. I'm blessed. You know, I could probably call some of you up this afternoon and say, hey, what did I talk about this morning? Boy, it was really good. You know, I think it was out of the Bible. But so you might feel embarrassed because you couldn't articulate what I said. But you know, you're blessed. I'm in the presence of God. I'm hearing the word of God. I'm with the people of God. We're praying prayers to God. We're worshiping God. I'm blessed because I open myself up to God. Christianity is so much more than just a head thing, a memory thing. It's where Christ comes and takes over my spirit. So verses 1 and 2 is the redemption of Israel at the end of the great tribulation and where the Lord comes to them and saves them. This is the beginning of the millennium, as we're going to see here. Verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. We find in verse 3 the recourse of the nations to Israel. Let's hit that next one. Okay, here's what's happening here. GT, that's the great tribulation. That's over. Revelation 6 through 18 describe the great tribulation. That's over by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 60. The second coming of Christ is described in Revelation chapter 19. The millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, is described in Revelation chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 60 takes place at the beginning of the millennium. And I just made a little chart there at the beginning, at the bottom. We're right now, we're in the church age. We're waiting for the rapture of the church, where Jesus Christ is going to come and snatch us up in the sky to be with Him. That's going to be followed by the great tribulation, which is going to be followed by the second coming described in Revelation chapter 20. And after the second coming of Jesus, that begins the millennium. And that's where we find Isaiah chapter 60, at the beginning of the millennium, where she's been redeemed by Jesus. As it says in Romans chapter 11, the Lord's going to come and He's going to save all Israel, meaning ethnic Israel, racial Israel, the Jews that are in the land of Israel today. And Isaiah 60 then is at the beginning of the millennium. And we're told there in verse 3 that the nations then will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. After the darkness of the great tribulation, after the nightmare of the Antichrist, nations are hungry for truth. They're hungry for grace. They're hungry for sanity. They're hungry for Jesus Christ. And Christ will be literally reigning and ruling from Jerusalem. So if you knew that Jesus was in Jerusalem today, hey, you guys want to go to the Holy Land? I don't know, man. You know, the Hamas thing isn't over yet, and who the Houthis and the, you know, all this kind of stuff. And I just read of huge battles this last week. I don't know if I want to go to Jerusalem. Do you know Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem? Sign me up. I'm going. Can you imagine all the planes? Hey, I want to take a plane to Wichita. Sorry, you know, they're all going to Tel Aviv right now, so you can go up to Jerusalem. Christ will be ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. No wonder the nations want to go there. No wonder the nations set their hey Siri, you know, give me directions to Jerusalem, and off you go. The book of Zechariah tells us that all nations are going to come against Jerusalem. And then it tells us Christ comes to Jerusalem. And then it tells us all nations will be coming to Jerusalem. All the nations are against Jerusalem. Somebody has asked me before, do you ever see America in prophecy? And yes, I do. It's in the book of Zechariah where it says, all nations come against Israel. Are you kidding me, Tim? You know, we're great. We're the greatest supporter of Israel. I'll take the Bible over, you know, the prevailing political treaties of the day. Something's going to happen. And America will either be passive, meaning not sending any more weapons to Israel, not standing in the way of any nations that would go against Israel, or will join the nations when all the nations come against Israel. And then the Bible tells us that Christ will come and He'll save the Jews both militarily and spiritually. Notice in verse 3, it says that the second portion, the kings will come to the brightness of your rising. We're told in verse 1 that the Lord has risen on you. In verse 2, that the Lord will rise on you. And then we're told in verse 3 that you will rise. Jerusalem, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. And when you rise to the light of Christ, when you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are a blessing to those around you. Christ is going to be seen so practically, so powerfully in Jerusalem during the millennium. And Christ should be seen in your life and in my life right now. What has been promised to Israel in the millennium should be experienced in the church right now. There's going to be a worldwide, almost an irresistible worldwide draw of the nations to Jerusalem. Well, if Christ is working in the church now, why isn't there a worldwide draw to Jesus right now in the church? Why doesn't the church shine as brightly and as powerfully as Jerusalem is going to shine? Because Christ is going to be living there. You and I, we have Christ in us. Why isn't there a draw of the nations? Why isn't there a draw of your neighbors to Jesus through you? I think I know the reason. Why aren't the lost coming to the church now, even as the nations are going to go to Israel in Isaiah chapter 60? A lot of non-Christians today, a lot of secular people, they don't ask the question about Christianity, is it true? That's not what they're concerned about. The question they want to know is, does it work? And when I first saw that, I thought, that's so dumb, that's so stupid. You know, of course you care if it's true. If it works and it's not true, why would you want it? But a lot of people are looking, hey, I don't care if Christianity is true. I just want to know if it works. And you know what? I don't see it working in your life. Yeah, someone groaned. There should have been a corporate groan. I don't see it working in your life. So you keep telling me it's true. So what? Does it work? That's the pragmatic question. That's the question that people are asking. It's not, does the engine, you know, roar like a lion and purr like a kitten? The question is, can it go? Can it drive down the road? You might have a perfectly tuned engine, and the accelerator is just so susceptible to your foot, and you just put your foot on there, boom, the thing just roars to life, and it's like a bad boy car. You know, it's like a what are they called? Dodges and what? A Challenger, but what do they call them? What? Hemi? That's not what I. No, muscle car. That's what I want. I want muscle car. You know, so. Have you ever had one of those things come up next to you and rev? Yeah. It doesn't bother me. It just makes me jealous. I wish I was sitting in the driver's seat and just have it go through you, you know, and then step on the brake. It goes. See, the thing is this. In the church, our engine, our theology, you know, all of you, you have perfect theology. You might disagree with me, but you have perfect theology because you think it's perfect. And you think I'm off. I think you're off. It doesn't matter. We think we have perfect theology. And boy, my theology, oh, it just revs so fine. And I got all my Bible verses lined up. And I believe this about Jesus. I believe that about heaven and hell. I believe that about the last times. I believe this about the Holy Spirit. I believe that here's how a church should be run. I believe that this is how evangelism should take. I got perfect theology. I know how a person is saved. I know how to get a person back on track and all that kind of stuff. But can you live the life? You might have a perfect engine tuned up, boom, 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 and then you put it in drive, and it goes kerplunk, 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 kerplunk. Because why? The tires are flat. The tires are flat. Let's get our flat tires up. Yeah, I think this is what's true for the American church. We are so good on theology. But we're so poor on spirit-filled living. The Greek word for air is pneuma. So you have a pneumatic drill, and you know, if you go to have the tires changed on your car, that's what they're using, you know, when they take the lug nuts off. That's a pneumatic drill. It's just, but the word for spirit is also pneuma. The pneuma of God, the Spirit of God. And the pneuma, the air, the Holy Spirit, has been taken out of the tires of the church. Because you know that when you sin, when you hold on to unforgiveness and self-pity, and when you look at pornography, your theology doesn't change. You're going, but that's wrong. And that's good. Your mind's telling you it's wrong, but your desires are going in that direction. And so you might have perfect theology, but when you go to put it in drive, you're kerplunking down the road. There's no air in our tires. I think as I listen to other Calvary Chapel pastors and other guys that I might listen to from time to time, it seems to me that most of our preaching is directed at fine-tuning the engine and not inflating the tires. That when you leave here, I want you to think the right thing about eschatology. This is Israel in the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium. And I want you to believe all the right things. Or I want you to believe this about the deity of Jesus. I want you to believe this about the reality of heaven or hell. I want you to believe this about the miracles of Jesus, his virgin birth, his soon coming. All the things that we're supposed to believe in the Bible. I see so much preaching directed at fine-tuning your engine. And very little at inflating our tires. Because again, you can have the most perfect pneumatology, eschatology, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, theology, the doctrine of God, Christology, the doctrine of Christ. You can have it all down pat. And you can kerplunk home there. Pum, 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 pum. Why? Because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You don't take the holiness of Christ seriously. And you can have it all right and be all wrong at the same time. And that's my diagnosis of the American church. Is we have it all right, and we're all wrong at the same time. Because we preach to tune the engine and not inflate the tire. Our problem isn't our engine. The problem is our tires are flat. Now, I get stuff in my inbox every week. Three or four well-known pastors, youth pastors, missionaries, theologians, they've touched the women. They are just horrible. They're jerks, you know, and they've had a staff turnover every year. You know, their staff hate them, and because they're so authoritarian. No one can tell them what to do, but they can tell everybody else how to do. They don't treat their people with dignity and with respect. They take them. They touch the women. They're jerks to their people. They take money. They steal the money. And again, three or four a week, I hear of this person. They're pedophiles. I had two this last week in my inbox. This is the church, and the world that hates Jesus just looks at that and says, "It's not working for you guys. Why should I believe? You don't even believe it." Why should I believe it? And even as the nations will have the recourse to Israel here in Isaiah chapter 60 at the beginning of the millennium after the great tribulation, after the second coming of Jesus Christ, today this should be true of the Church of Jesus. And if you've got stuff to work out, work it out. If you've got bondage to repent of it. If you need to get prayed for, get prayed for. But if we're going to do this Christian thing right, let's do it right. I know that, I know, I never had to live it, but some of you have to take calculus for whatever, course of study you're in. But if you were honest, you would say, I don't know a thing about calculus, and I'm not looking forward to the final exam, and I'm just going here to fulfill the requirement. And even when my class is over, I won't know anything about it. What a horrible situation. And for you just to come to church to kind of keep your conscience at bay, or to please your wife or your husband or your parents or your kids or whatever, how silly is that? You should come because you love Jesus and you want to hear the word and you want to be part of the body of Christ. Because just being here obligatorily, it's not going to scratch any kind of itch. It's not going to fill you with any. It's not going to fill you with anything. Man, if we're going to, I want to be a Bible guy, and I want to do it right, and I want to obey what I need to obey, believe what I need to believe, claim what I need to claim, pursue an example of who I need to pursue an example of. I want to do it right, and I think until the church does it right, until our tires are inflated, the world won't be attracted to us at all. Now, it's interesting that, back in the early 2000s, there was what was called the new atheism that broke out on the American scene. Christopher Hitchens and Dennis Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, Dennis Dennett, Sam Brown, and a few other lesser lights. And they just came out, you guys are all idiots for believing in Jesus. You guys are stupid for believing in the Bible. And they just ripped into the church. Now, Christian scholarship and theology has risen up and refuted all of that. And for a while in the 2000s, the 2010s, there was this trend away from church attendance in America. And everybody was chortling that the church in America is dead, that church attendance is declining and continues to decline. But do you know that there's an uptick now in church attendance? Because people are seeing through that, and they're hungry for God. They're hungry for God. And I hope you're hungry for God today, because He wants to meet you, and He wants to fill you. In verses 4 and 5, we have the return of the Jews to Israel. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will come to you. Verse 4. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea, so often in Scripture, sea is a symbol of the nations. The abundance of the seas will come to you. This is the return of the land, the return of the Jews to Israel at the beginning of the millennium. Today there are 7.2 million Jews that live in Israel and 6.3 million Jews that live in America. And if I take this literally, if I take this actually, I do believe that the 6.3 million Jews in America, they're going to immigrate to Israel. They want to go home. Here we have some groups of Jews making Aliyah, which means to ascend to Jerusalem. There's a group of young boys that were in the Buchenwald prison camp in World War II. And they were liberated and they were able to make their aliyah to Israel back in the mid-40s. Just recently, there was an airlift of Ethiopian Jews to Israel. And Israel took some of their biggest passenger planes, and they took out all the seats because they wanted to take as many Ethiopian Jews from Ethiopia back to Israel as they could. Because we've all heard of the Queen of Sheba, right? Queen of Sheba came and saw Solomon in all his glory, and this isn't in the Bible, but many believe that she brought many, well, this is in the Bible, she brought many gifts to Solomon. But he gave her a gift that she took home. And it was a baby. And Menelik the First was considered to be Solomon's son. And there was a group of Jews from the time of Queen of Sheba, Solomon. That's about 900 BC. So for 2,900 years, there's been a community of Ethiopian Jews in Ethiopia. And they all trace their lineage back to Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. I don't know why this touches me so much. Jewish rabbis, they went down to Ethiopia. And they lived among the Falasha, they're called. They lived among the Falasha. They observed their habits, their lifestyle, their religious ceremonies. And they said, these guys are Jews. Everything they do is what we do. They would be perfectly at home in Israel and within our religious culture. And so the Israeli authorities made this huge airlift of Ethiopian Jews. And this is going to be magnified by millions at the beginning of the millennium. Today now, there's an average immigration rate of Israel, an immigration rate in the last 20 years to Israel, about 30,000 a year. So for the last 20,000 years, about 600,000 Jews have made aliyah to Israel, whether from Ethiopia or from New York City or from Yemen or wherever they happen to be. But here at the beginning of the millennium, there's going to be a huge return of the Jews to the land. In 5D, the last phrase of verse 5 through verse 9, this is the reconciliation of the nations. Note this, the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. Sheba, this is where the Queen of Sheba. And they will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praise of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered unto you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will lift up. They will go up in acceptance on my altar. And I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me. And the ships of Tarshish will come. Tarshish was the furthest geographical location known to the Jews in Israel. And some scholars believe it's in the south of Spain. No one really knows, but that was the edge of the known world. Ships of Tarshish will come first and bring your sons from afar. Their silver, their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Now, verses 5 through 9 describes the reconciliation of the nations. And get this, the Arab nations are reconciled to the Jews. Those who were Muslims, Islam is reconciled to Israel during the millennium. Kedar, you see there, that's Saudi Arabia. Kedar, Midian to Dan, Sheba there in current-day Yemen, down in the bottom left. These Arab nations will be reconciled to their cousin Israel, because Abraham had two sons. He had Isaac and who else? Ishmael. The Arab nations come from Ishmael. The Arabs are the cousins of the Jews. I don't think they're kissing cousins, though, right? But they will be. They will be in the millennium. All of the nations will be reconciled unto to Israel. Let's go to that next map. This is the map of the Muslim world today. The red is the Muslim world. And if you can see that little tiny yellow spot to the east of Egypt and northwest of Saudi Arabia, that is Israel. Today, Islamic nations comprise several million square miles. Israel is comprised of 8,019 square miles, surrounded by a sea of millions and millions and millions of miles of Arab countries and Muslim nations and then obviously millions and millions and millions of Muslims. These, now this is exciting, these will be reconciled to Israel in the great at the beginning of the millennium. And here's why. We're told that during the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist, well, let me go back. Here's my theology. I can't prove it. I'm the pastor, so take my word for it, right?
That's how cults get started.
Okay, listen. I think, now, you just reason along with me. I think that the day after the rapture of the church, where you and I are caught up in the air to meet Jesus in the air and we go to be with the Lord, I think the day after the rapture is going to be the greatest day of revival in all of history. Because your aunt is going to see that you're gone. And she's going to go, wow. She's going to make some phone calls first. Hey, have you seen Mark? Have you seen Mark? Have you seen Joaquin? No. It's like they just vanished. Yes. And this is going to be multiplied millions of times around the globe. There's going to be some cover-ups for it and some explanations for it. But, you know, people are smart. And they're going to realize everything my nephew, my son, my sister, my aunt told me. It's true. It's true. And I believe that the day after the rapture of the church, millions around the world are going to bow their knee to Jesus and get saved. And I believe that millions within the Muslim world would do so also. Do you know that today in Iran, tens of thousands, I read one report, hundreds of thousands of Iranians are coming to Jesus Christ. Now, there has to be a time where the Christians in a country, and I don't know when it is or how many it is, they have to reach critical mass. And they have to have an influence upon that nation and upon the politics and the governmental structure of that nation. Millions of it's called Muslim background believers, MBBs. There's millions today of Muslim background believers in Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, Egypt, all of the red nations there in North Africa, in Indonesia, down there in the bottom right. Indonesia is the most populous Islamic nation today. That's where my sister and brother-in-law Steve serve. We pray for Steve and Debbie Bixler all the time. That's where they serve. And they're seeing many, many people come to Christ. And all through that red band, there are millions of Christians. Now, if my understanding of the last times is true, Jesus is going to come and he's going to rapture the church. And we're all, everybody who names the name of Jesus, even all the Christians in the Muslim nation, we're going to go up to meet the Lord in the air. But even in these Muslim nations, the day after the rapture, there's going to be an incredible revival. And I believe there are going to be millions of Muslims who bow the knee to Jesus, along with millions of people in America and South America and the whole thing. This thing is true. Now, we're told that the Antichrist, who rises up out of Revelation chapter 13, he has the ability and he has the authority to make war against the saints and prevail. And so there's going to be a tremendous persecution of Christians during the Great Tribulation. And those will be Muslim background believers that are persecuted. It'll be your aunts and uncles who come to faith the day after the rapture. They'll be persecuted, possibly put to death. But we're told in Revelation chapter 19 that when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to slay all of his enemies with the sword that comes out of his mouth. So here's a question that people have. If all of the enemies of Jesus are killed at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and you and I have our brand new resurrection bodies, where we won't marry or be given in marriage, who is going to populate the millennium? Does that question make sense to you? Who's going to populate the millennium? Well, it's Christians who survived the Great Tribulation. It's Christians who were not killed, martyred by the Antichrist or any of the various measures that he put in place. And so there'll be millions of Christians that enter the millennium. And we're told that Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And they're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids. And so all of those with Muslim background that come into the millennium, the only way they could come into the millennium is because they believe in Jesus. And Jesus is reigning and ruling in Jerusalem. So they love Israel. And they want to go up to Israel. They want to see Jesus. And so here we find all of the Arab nations reconciled to Israel through Jesus Christ. We're told that with the Gentiles, he tore down the wall between the Jew and the Gentiles. And here, and obviously the Arabs are Gentiles, but here he tore down the wall there. And we're all reconciled with one another in and through Jesus Christ. And what we're experiencing now, he broke down the wall between, Indian and Chinese and Filipino and Portuguese and Vietnamese. And what else do we have here? Mexican and African and Caucasian. I did a DNA thing. I'm 87% Western European. I thought, that is the most boring DNA report I've ever heard. I'm the most boring person on this planet when it comes to that kind of a thing. But Christ has torn down the dividing wall between us. And we're one in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brings people together. We're not going to be able to finish this chapter here. But this is what Jesus does. Jesus comes among his enemies and he makes them his friends. And then you might think, well, I'm still an enemy here. What he does is he takes down the walls and we become friends with one another. And without Jesus, well, obviously, without Jesus, none of us would be in this building right now. And without Jesus, I wouldn't be hanging out with you. You wouldn't be hanging out with me. But look at what Christ has done. Jesus Christ, through his blood shed on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, he's brought us together. And boy, I'll tell you, there might be, 150, 200 people in this room. Once we dismiss, in an hour after that, there'll still be about 800 people here talking to one another. And I'll be flashing the lights. No, we have Pilgrim Baptist that comes after us. God has knit our hearts together in the love of Jesus Christ. So not only do I have salvation through Jesus Christ, I have a family through Jesus Christ. And you may be here this morning and you don't have salvation in Jesus Christ. Nor, obviously, do you have a family in Jesus Christ. And maybe the natural family you do have, you're estranged from them for whatever reason. Politics or COVID or social issues or whatever it happens to be. We'd love for you to become a part of this family here. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved.